title of our message today is Glorifying Our Long-Suffering Lord, taken from Romans 15, verses 5 and 6. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In that text, God is called the God of patience and consolation. That is the anchor part of our text. Knowing who God is can lead us to become what we should be. We can study how to become that and why. And that is at the heart of this text. God is this. He is long-suffering. Then we believers should be likewise long-suffering toward each other. Our standard being the Lord Jesus Christ. So who God is who we should be. How do we become that? By focusing on God as the Scriptures reveal Him, as nature reveals Him, as the person of Jesus Christ has revealed Him. We ask the Holy Spirit to work through these sources, and particularly in our age, through the Word of God. As we yield ourselves to Him as those alive from the dead, so that we become what God is, so that we, with one mind and one mouth, glorify Him. Friends, we live in a world where people by nature do not know who God is, and by and large have forgotten even to consult Him. And so if they are to know who God is, they are to see it in part in us. As with one mind and with one mouth, we show the character of God. Not in an acting out way, but we have been transformed from the inside out. And that particular element of God's character we're focusing on today is His patience and consolation, to which I'm going to refer with the word long-suffering. Could we please begin by turning to Psalm 50? As you're turning there, I just want to reiterate that ultimately the topic in every sermon and in every scripture is who God is. And that's what we're told here. Look, God is this. So we should be this. And here's how we become this, and here's why. That's the theme. God is long-suffering. We believers should be long-suffering. Here's how we become long-suffering. And it is to this end that the world might know the character of God. This is the way to unity within a church. One mind, one mouth, focusing on who God is. So Psalm 50 begins with declaring the ways of the mighty God, how He has spoken, who He is, what He shall do. Now there's a change in the psalm in verse 16. The transitional word is but under the wicked, God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldst take my covenant in thy mouth, seeing thou hatest instruction and castest my words behind thee? When thou sawest a thief, then thou consentest with him, and hast been partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother, and thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thought that I was altogether such an one as thyself. Message in the text we just read. People's morality and actions stem from who they think God to be. You thought I was this. So look at this flow of who you were, what you desired, what you did. It all stems from who you think God is. And so again, we stress this. Who God is essential for us to comprehend, because our morals and our behavior trail after who we think Him to be. In Isaiah chapter 46, God asks, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be like? I am God and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. What are the first three great commandments? I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods beside me. And the second commandment is like unto the first. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Now that means you don't take out a knife with a piece of wood and carve out what you think God is like. You don't carve some chunk of metal or something like that and fashion your perspective on God. One time I was going to a Bible camp with a not conservative pastor, and I mentioned about the reality of hell and said the God I love and serve wouldn't create a hell. And that might be, but it's not the God of the Bible. Thou shalt not carve unto thee some image of who you think God is. If each of us were having a lump of clay put in our hands, we're told, form who you think God is out of that. Some might craft a God with no ears because they think God doesn't hear what we say in private. Some might carve a God with no eyes, as if the eyes of the Lord are not in every place beholding the evil and the good. Some might carve a God in a rocking chair because we see him as benign and winking the eye at sin. Who is God? I tell you, we know more about him than we might think because what is revealed to us in the Scriptures. The Scriptures tell us about the essence of God. That's where I'm going to start. Let's review some of the things that we know about who God is. There is his essence, then there are non-moral attributes, and there are moral attributes. In the category of essence, we know this, first of all, that he is spirit. Right? We know God has no body. He's incorporeal. He is non-material. The Bible says God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That was Jesus speaking in John chapter 4. He is spirit. When the Lord Jesus appeared to the people in Luke chapter 24, 39, they said it's a spirit. No, he said, no, it's not a spirit. Does a spirit have body and bones? God is spirit. Secondly, he is invisible. John 1:18 says, no man has seen God at any time. Him we just sang said, immortal, invisible, God only wise. Colossians 1:15 says, our invisible God. We believe in all things visible and invisible. One of them is this. We believe that God is a spirit and that he is invisible. Thirdly, we believe he is alive. How many times do you find the New Testament where God is referred to as the living God? For example, 1 Timothy 3:15, the living God. This is to make a distinction between him and pieces of wood or pieces of metal or figments of people's imagination. Okay, granted, he's invisible. Granted, he is a spirit. He's incorporeal. But he is alive. He sees. He hears. He feels. Unlike idols. Fourthly, he's a person. Scriptures stress the personhood of God. He is the one from which we get our personness. He has goals. He has likes. He has dislikes. He makes decisions. Fifthly, he is self-existent. His name is I Am. We believe that God has always existed. There never was a time when he didn't exist. And nobody keeps him existing. He doesn't need gravity. He doesn't need air. He doesn't need blood. He doesn't need a brain. He doesn't need any support, doesn't need any food. He is self-existent. He's always existed and he always will exist. He is the eternal present tense I Am. We also know that he is immense. I'm listing seven essences of God. We talk about the essence of God. We're saying we know these things, that he is spirit, he is invisible, he is alive, he is a person, he is self-existent, and he is immense. We know this about God. He is infinite in reference to space. Solomon says in 1 Kings 18:27, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. So God fills the entire universe, which is really big, and he exists outside of the universe. The universe isn't big enough for him. He existed before it was created. He is not contained to it now. He is really, really immense. And finally, he is eternal. As he is infinite in relation to space, so he's infinite in relation to time. We read in Psalm 90, verse 2, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. It's good for us to focus on who God is and remind us of the things we know about His essence. He is spirit. He is invisible. He is alive. He is a person. He is self-existent. He is immense. He is eternal. Then we look at the attributes of God. There are two kinds, non-moral and moral. That's how we categorize them. Concerning His non-moral attributes, He is omnipresent, He is omniscient, He is omnipotent, and He is immutable. First of all, He is omnipresent. Kids, God is everywhere. Nowhere you can go. You go down to hell, you go up to heaven, you go to the farthest, deepest sea, you go into the deep dark, you go into light, you just think thoughts. He sees those thoughts. He knows your words before you speak them. Psalm 139 is where David just comprehends, tries to get a handle on the fact that God is everywhere. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good, the Bible says. God is omnipresent. Secondly, He is omniscient. That means He knows everything immediately, exhaustively, truly, simultaneously. He knows Himself. He knows the Trinity. He knows all things that exist. He knows all things possible. He knows all things in the past. He knows all things in the future. He knows you and me perfectly. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do, the Bible says. God is everywhere. God knows everything. And God has all power. He is omnipotent. God is able to do whatever He wills. He doesn't do what's contrary to His nature. He can't lie. He can't save somebody who won't come to Christ. His eyes are too pure to behold evil, the Scriptures say. But He can do anything that He wills, anything that is not contrary to His nature. God has all power. It is good to know that we have a God who is everywhere, who knows all things, and He has all power. And then we said also He is immutable. That's a big way of saying He cannot change. God cannot change. He cannot change to the better because He's already perfect. Can't change to the worse for the same reason. He is perfect. He never changes. In James 1:17, we're told, in whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning. God does not change in character. He does not change in power. Does not change in plans. He does not change His promises. He does not change His love. He does not change His justice. He is unchanging. And so we know quite a bit about God. We focus on Him. We understand that He is spirit, no body, that He is invisible, nobody has seen Him, but He is alive. He does have personality. He is self-existent, doesn't need anybody, anything. He is immense, and He's eternal. We know He is omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, and immutable. There's one more thing, though, and that's going to lead us up to the topic for today. We discussed His non-moral attributes. You could be all-powerful, you could be ever-present, and not have a certain morality. But He does have a morality. He has these for attributes. He is holy. The Scriptures indicate the first thing that's going to strike you, and that's why I listed first, is the holiness of God. It is beyond comprehension. It is so amazing that when we enter into the presence of God, if we've been saved by faith in Christ, we're going to go, holy, holy, holy. And we can be amazed and overwhelmed and fixated and occupied with praising the holiness of God for 10,000s of years. Holiness occupies the foremost rank of God's attributes. God is absolutely separate from and exalted above all moral evil and sin. God is perfectly pure in essence, desire, and action. So a chasm exists between a holy God and all of us sinful human beings. So approach to God must be based on the merits of another, because God is holy. God is also righteous and just. By that we mean God has instituted moral government in the world with laws and related rewards and punishments. The righteous Lord loveth righteousness, the Scriptures say, Psalm 11 and verse 7. And finally, and I'm speaking in a comprehensive way, we are struck with the moral attribute of goodness. God is good. God is love. God is generous. God is gracious. God is merciful. And God is long-suffering. He is part of His personality. He is patient. And He is comforting. And we go back to our verse today in Romans 15 and verse 5, and we're told, here's the side of God we're focusing on now. See this. Never forget this. The God of all comfort, the God of all patience is engaged in this issue. You focus on His patience. You focus on His long-sufferingness. And by the grace of God, you can be transformed into a similar disposition. And so also all within the body who focus on this, who think on these things, who are bathed in the Word of God, Holy Spirit working to transform us from darkness into light, from being like a sinner more and more into being like God. And then we give testimony to others by our very behavior who God is. That's called glorifying God, and that's why we're here. So we're going to look at the long-sufferingness of God. And I have four words for you. They all start with the letter P. Pity, perdition, potential, and pattern. You look in the scriptures that speak about the long-suffering of God, and you're going to find those four issues involved. What is the long-sufferingness of God like? Why is He long-suffering toward us? The first answer is because He pities us. Would you please turn with me to Psalm 103? God is long-suffering toward us because He pities us. We read in Psalm 103, starting in verse 13, like as a father pitieth his children. A parent can look upon a young one and show some mercy because he understands something, where they're coming from, what they've gone through, what their weaknesses are, what needs yet to be developed. So he studies and understands and is willing to give room. As a father, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. Why? For He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. So He knows that we are frail and feeble, like some ramble shack that if you blew on it too hard, it would collapse. We talk about a house of cards. You careful, build it. You just touch it, it might fall over. Here we're described more or less like a house of dust. God knows how frail you are, friend. You just, and the whole thing can fall apart. And so He pities us because we are frail and feeble. If you turn to Job chapter 13 and verse 25, Job asks this question, wilt thou break a leaf driven to and fro? I looked out my kitchen window yesterday, and there is this tree in our backyard, and it was full of leaves before. Now it has just a couple of leaves just barely dangling, and they're about to fall off. And that's how Job describes himself, as if he were just this fragile leaf barely hanging on. I remember a niece once of mine who was losing a front tooth, and she didn't want it pulled, but it was so loose and dangly, you pray if she breathed hard, it was she's going to swallow it. Just kind of, that's how God sees you and me. That's why He pities us, because we are feeble and we are frail. The Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy, we read in James 5:11. Think of the illustrations in the Scripture of those desiring, those receiving pity. We have the story in Luke chapter 10 of the Good Samaritan. Sometimes the focus is on him, but let's not miss where the focus should be, which is on this poor fellow who fell among thieves. Luke 10 and verse 30, we are told he was stripped, wounded, and half dead. That's God's picture. Those on whom we should have pity. That's how He sees the human race. We sinners are as stripped, wounded, and half dead, lying in the dirt along the side of the road. How could you not have pity? And I started thinking on that, and there are so many pictures of pitiful situations in the Bible. Jonah chapter 4 and verse 11. God is being rebuked by the prophet Jonah for showing pity on the wicked people of Nineveh. And God answers, should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 120,000 persons that cannot discern between the right hand and the left hand? Little toddlers. Over 100,000 of them. And I can't show pity toward them? Oh, our God is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Luke chapter 16, we have a picture of one to be shown pity. It's a beggar named Lazarus. We read there in Luke chapter 16, verse 20, as I started thinking on this, he's as bad off as it seems as Job, in some ways maybe worse. He was lying there at the gate. He's full of sores. He's so hungry, he's desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Man, that's pitiful. That is pitiful. One time, when I was young, I grew up in a family of six kids. There were eight of us in this car. We went for a family portrait on the way back from trip, heading down south on Highway 37. We ran into a blizzard, and it was a real blizzard. I remember all eight of us in the car and watching, and Dad would sometimes have the door open, creeping along, looking for some indication that he's still on the road, you know, see if there's a stripe. And we came across a car, and there was a man in that car, and I just never forget. I was a young boy then, but he was just shivering. I don't know if out of cold or out of fear, or which more, but he was just a pitiful, desperate man who thought maybe he was at the end of his road. And of course, he got in the car with us and we went all the way home. How could you not have pity? How could you not have pity? How could you not care? Why is God long-suffering toward us? Because he pities us in our frail, feeble condition. I have a poem here entitled, He Careth, that says, what can it mean? Is it aught to him that the nights are long and the days are dim? Can he be touched by the griefs I bear, which sadden the heart and whiten the hair? Around his throne are eternal calms and glad, strong music of happy psalms and bliss unruffled by any strife. How can he care for my little life? And yet I want him to care for me while I live in this world where the sorrows be. When the lights are down from the path I take, when strength is feeble and friends forsake, when love and music that once did bliss have left me to silence and loneliness, and my life's song changes to sobbing prayers, when my heart cries out for a God who cares, when shadows hang over me the whole long day, and my spirit is bowed neath wrong and shame, when I am not good and the deepening shade of conscious sin makes my heart afraid and the busy world has too much to do to stay in its course to help me through and I long for a Savior, can it be that the God of the universe cares for me? Oh, the wonderful story of deathless love. Each child is dear to that heart above. He fights for me when I cannot fight. He comforts me in the gloom of night. He lifts the burden for he is strong. He stills the sigh and awakens the song. The burdens that bow me down he bears and loves and pities because he cares. Oh, all that are sad, take heart again. You are not alone in your hour of pain. The Father stoops from His throne above to soothe and comfort us with His love. He leaves us not when the storm beats high and we have safety for He is nigh. Can it be trouble when He doth share? Oh, rest in peace, for your Lord doth care. God is long-suffering toward us because He pities us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. For He knoweth our frame, He remembereth that we are dust. God is long-suffering toward us because of our possible future in perdition. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is long-suffering to us that we not perish in perdition. Oh, I'll never forget the first time I read through Ezekiel and came to that chapter 18. God says this more than once in Ezekiel, but one place is Ezekiel 18, 31 and 32. Cast away from you all your transgressions whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye. See the long suffering of God, because he does not want people to perish in perdition. Jesus said, the day will come when he will say, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. He says in Matthew 13, 41 and 42, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. The Bible also says that judgment is God's strange work. He'll do it right well, he'll do it. But he's long-suffering, the hope of some being delivered from perdition. You hear of long-suffering wives, husbands come home drunk and abusive, and yet she still treats him with tender care. And why? Her answer is, maybe he'll be one without the word. And her answer also is, this might be the closest to kind tenderness he's going to know given his eternal fate. God is long-suffering because of pity, because of his knowledge of perdition. He's also long-suffering toward us because of our potential. Anybody can be somebody by God's grace. When you think about a workman and his tools, sometimes his most valuable tool is a rag. Sometimes what he needs is a little piece of tin. Sometimes it's a little wedge of wood. Sometimes it's a can of slime. But God can take anything and make it something in his hands. We all have potential. Look at the stories of Zacchaeus, despised tax collector. Mary Magdalene had 7 devils. She became one of the most devoted and inspirational followers of Christ. There's a demoniac of the Gadarenes. They couldn't keep clothes on him. He would cut himself, howl in his demonic, eerie ways in there in that burial place, and he could break chains. He had supernatural strength. But when he met Christ and was in his right mind, they found him clothed, composed, and desirous to follow and give witness. While you're still alive, friend, whatever your background, whatever your weaknesses, there is potential because of who God is. Look at the prodigal son. He's a picture of absolute failure, who wasted everything and ended up in the most despicable and despised place. But he came to his right mind, and he returned to his father, his long-suffering father who ran to him. Look at the Philippian jailer. Look at the Ethiopian eunuch. Look at Nebuchadnezzar. Look at the man whose hymn you know, who was conscripted into the Royal Navy in the 1700s. He hated it. So he deserted. He got caught. He was whipped 96 lashes and was reduced in rank to the lowliest plebe rather than being the officer that he was. He so despised his lot, he conspired to murder his captain and then commit suicide. But he was a loser and unsuccessful even in that. He ended up on a slave ship and was in some ways considered lower than the lowest of slaves. He was a mockery of all, a drunk. And he worked for a number of years helping for slaves to be moved from Africa to the Caribbean and to America. But he read the scriptures. And he learned of the scriptures God. And he doesn't know himself what exactly led him, at what point he converted. There was a day when the ship was about to sink in a horrible storm and he cried out for God. But friends, in his 40s, he had converted and became a preacher. Was one for almost 40 years. And one of the hymns that he wrote was, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." But you know that man is John Newton. He wrote his own epithet for his gravestone while he was yet alive, his epitaph. And here are the words he wrote for his own gravestone. John Newton, clerk. That's how he referred to himself. Pastor for almost 40 years in that church. And author of great hymns and other things. But he says, John Newton, clerk. "Once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith that he had long labored to destroy. May God rebuke the low achiever, woe is me mentality. And may he open the eyes of our understanding that we might know what is the hope of his calling. God is long-suffering toward us because of our potential. And finally, God is long-suffering toward us because of our pattern." You need to go to 1 Timothy 1:16 to see this truth. The word in the King James is pattern. 1 Timothy 1:16. Paul is speaking about his own life. What a wretch he had been, pursuing Christians unto death. Perhaps more zealous than anybody else in this period of stamping out Christianity. But he says in 1 Timothy 1:16, "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering. For a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." Look how Jesus was long-suffering toward me, all that I did for so long. And there's the pattern, as Christ to Paul, so we to our offenders, or presumed or assumed offenders. We have a pattern to be long-suffering. See, the scriptures have a process as designed by God by which we grow in holiness. It starts with knowing who God is. So we focus on God, his essence, his non-moral and his moral attributes. But we focus on them one at a time. Today it's long-suffering. And as we focus on them, a weird thing happens supernaturally, and that is for the redeemed, they can be transformed like unto the Lord Jesus and be long-suffering themselves, so that as we do this corporately, with one mouth and with one mind, we have the same concept in mind. We have the same drive, the same interest to show long-suffering and patience, consolation, to the end that people who don't know God learn something about what he's like as they observe the church. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, if you were not long-suffering, we would all be down and out if you did not care. We thank you for our undeserved, unmerited pity that you have shown us. Wherever anybody is, soulfully, dispositionally, as they hear these words, may the holy, loving Spirit of God impress upon the person, as long as we have breath, there is room for repentance, and to enter into the grace and love of God. And may we be thankful for where we have opportunities to show long-suffering. And may it be shown not to our credit, but to the glory of God who makes anything good happen. And finally, Lord, if there are souls here who have need for forgiveness, give grace to settle accounts at the throne of glory. God is holy. He cannot fellowship with sin. If we are to come to God, it must be via the merits of another. But thank God there is another, and his name is Jesus Christ, who has infinite virtue. And therefore we can come to God through him who died for us, took our penalty upon himself, that his righteousness might be attributed, applied to our account. Maybe there are souls here who have not fully comprehended that. Sort of like John Newton, I don't know when exactly the Enlightenment came to full engagement with this truth. There's somebody who hasn't engaged, may they engage today with this truth and come to Christ and receive the gift of eternal life. And by thy grace, Father, may we all be grateful for opportunities and manifest long suffering. In Jesus' name, amen.